There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else can heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. We have an awesome God, and we have a Savior who is with us every step of the way in everything we face in every day of life. If we cannot find joy in that Christ is our friend and walks with us, is a shepherd that takes us through life, then we of all people are most miserable. And as we talked the last few weeks about the eldership and about the elders being our leaders, I want us to realize the fact that Christ in the utmost is our leader. He is the one that shows us how to lead and how to follow. And that as elders go through these things we talk about, they may be overwhelmed as they think about the responsibility that's laid upon them. But I want them to remember as they look at these qualifications that Jesus is their friend. He is their shepherd. He is their strength and will enable them to do that which they may not feel they can do. In fact, I think when we're at a point in life we feel we can't do it on our own, that we're exactly where God wants us to be. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, having talked about and talked to elders about their responsibility and the kind of men they're to be, as we'll continue to talk about tonight, he then talks about a crown that will be given to them by the chief shepherd, their friend and their guide, an unfading crown of glory that awaits them in heaven. Thank God for His amazing grace, and thank God for His Son. If you've not already done so, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. In just a few moments, we'll read from that passage, and again read from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 as we did this morning. And it'll bring this study of the qualities of God's leaders to a close. Charles Swindoll said, "The world needs men who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everyone else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes." What Swindoll is saying is we need people of character. And as we talk about the role of an elder, and if you're visiting and you haven't been here the last few weeks, we are in the process of adding additional elders. And today we're not so much looking at qualifications as qualities. We're looking at God's description of a person of character and integrity, because that's what God is looking for. We talked about this morning as we look at these passages that it describes the qualities of a godly man inside and out. This morning we looked at the inside qualifications, the things that are not quite as visible inside the heart and inside the home. Tonight, for just a few moments, I want us to look at the outside. So with that in mind, let's reread these passages, and as you read through them, look at the characteristics, the qualities that should be seen on the outside. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then finally, Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Again this morning we looked at the qualifications on the inside. Tonight I would like to take a few moments and summarize the qualifications on the outside. Now, what you're going to find is there is inevitably some repetition. Why is that? Because there is in each person's life a connection between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. Jesus Himself would talk about that the evil that a man does comes out of the evil that is within his heart. He would talk about it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out that defiles him. And so why is it that some of the outside actions should be consistent with the inside action? Because what we do comes from what we think, what we feel, and what we're passionate about. So this morning we talked about our passions. We talked about our mind, our thinking. We talked about our emotions as we focused on the heart. So tonight we're going to think more about the actions that flow out of the attitudes of those hearts. The hands do what the heart guides. First of all, as we look at the character of a person and how it's lived out, if they're going to be a leader for God, the first thing that I think about is devotion. You remember when we talked about those internal characteristics this morning, we talked about devotion. We talked about being devoted to God, being devoted to good, being devoted to others, and being devoted to the Word. Those four devotions are going to come out as we talk about how a godly man lives, a godly person lives, but in this case, men who will lead God's people. Now, let's think about that word that is in New King James translated holy. Some translations have here the word devoted or devout. The word means to be holy or sincerely religious, devoted to service and worship to God. Now, we mentioned that this morning, but this morning we were concerned with what's going on in here. Tonight we're concerned with what that leads to. In other words, it's saying that elders are men who live lives of service to God and worship to God. They are not Christians in name only. When you look at how they live their lives, they are busy serving God and others, and worship to God is an important part of who they are, the core of their existence. Now, you may think as I talk about this, maybe you're thinking, well, duh, of course they ought to be men who worship and serve if they're going to lead God's people. But not everybody grasps that. I have in the past seen congregations who went through a process like the one we're going through, who put forward men as elders who did not regularly attend services of the Lord's church. They didn't regularly worship with God's people. They weren't regularly involved in service activities of the congregation. Basically, somebody put them forward because they thought they were a nice guy, or maybe they were a relative or a good friend, and they worked with them and they really liked working with them. And all those things are good things. It's great to have relatives. It's great to have friends. It's great to work with somebody you like. But it doesn't mean that person needs to be an elder. And inherent in the word holy or devout is not only a heart devoted to God, but a life lived in active service and worship of God. Not only does it talk about devotion, but we'll talk now about intoxication. Both 1 Timothy and Titus talk about not being given to wine. You can find it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. The elder is not to be a drunkard. The elder is not to be controlled by wine. Remember, going back to this morning, when we talked about one of the attitudes of the heart, it says an elder was to be one who is temperate, self-controlled. The idea is mastery of self. That is going to be difficult to do if one is controlled by alcohol. As we read through our New Testament, we're going to find from time to time there are references to wine. In fact, there are references to it in relation to the Lord's Supper, something that we participate on this day. Some did this morning. Others will tonight after services if they were not able to be here this morning. One thing we need to realize as we look at that, many times there's discussions about was it alcoholic or non-alcoholic, and we'll have to look at each separate situation on its own merits in the context and in the setting. But I just want to make some general observations, not only in regard to the elders, but alcohol in general in the life of a child of God. I think some things we need to realize in general, though our goal is not to break down and look at all of the specifics, we need to realize in general that the alcoholic content of wine and alcoholic drinks in the first century was significantly less than most of what is available to us today. Especially in regards to what we would call the hard liquors. The distillation process had not even been invented yet. In their culture and in their society, good drinking water was very, very, very difficult to come by. That's something we take for granted. But now, if you've ever been on a mission trip anywhere else in the world, you probably have a heightened understanding of the fact that good drinking water is not easy to find. In fact, many of us, when we travel on mission trips, we buy water that is bottled. We take water with us because of the problems with the local water supply. It was just the same way in ancient Israel. And often they mixed wine with their water, and their wine was highly diluted. And it's kind of one of those things, which one's diluting which. But the idea is they often mixed wine in their water to make the water drinkable, because it was of such poor quality, because they didn't have some of the cleaning processes that we have today. So I want us to understand that they didn't have all the choices and options of drink that we do. Number two, or the other thing I've already mentioned, is it didn't have the same alcoholic content as we have today. Also, after somebody got drunk, they went and got on a donkey or, at worst, a camel. Most of them walked somewhere. They didn't get behind a 4,000-pound automobile and take off driving down the road at 70 miles an hour. I want us to understand that it is a culturally different world and that it is more dangerous today than anything they could have imagined in their world. Yet, even though the danger today has increased, and it was less dangerous in the first century in the Old Testament, you have warnings about it all through Scripture. I also want us to recognize that they did have the ability to make non-alcoholic wine. Now, they used the same word for both, but they had non-alcoholic and an alcoholic, and even had degrees of alcoholic. Some say they couldn't do it. But when we go back and look at the early writings of writers at the end of the first century and into the second century and third century, we find that in fact they had five different methods for keeping their wine alcohol-free. In fact, could keep it at least up to a year in a non-alcoholic state. So I want us to recognize those things as we look at these passages. I guess the simple thing that I would say is we talk about should alcohol be a part of my life? And I ask this question and pose this thought, not just for those who are elders, but for any of us. But for elders, first of all, can an elder drink alcohol and fit the qualities of being temperate, sober-minded, and self-controlled? The Alcohol Addiction Research Foundation makes this observation. Alcohol impairs performance on a wide variety of measures, ranging from simple reaction time and hand-eye coordination to measures of judgment and ability to perform several tasks simultaneously. Tasks that require divided attention, e.g. watching for oncoming traffic and changing traffic lights at the same time, are most sensitive to alcohol effects. An impairment of these tasks has been observed at blood alcohol levels of 0.02%. In other words, it's the blood alcohol level below that which would occur from the consumption of a single standard drink today. Can I be doing that on a regular basis in my life, even if I don't get drunk, and say that I am always temperate, sober-minded, and self-controlled? Also, do I want a person drinking to be taking care of my soul? And can a person who drinks be said to have a good reputation on the outside? In other words, one of the things I think we need to deal with today as we talk about alcohol, instead of getting into a long discussion of did they have alcoholic or non-alcoholic wines and who drank and when was it used, I think I need to first ask the question, what are the fruits produced by alcohol? In our culture, in our day, in our world, what does it produce? What does it do to make me a better father? What does it do to make me a better husband? What does it do to make a woman a better wife or a better mother? Or a child a better follower, more observant follower of their parents? What does it to make me a better Christian? And I can't find anything that it does that improves my relationship with my family or makes me a stronger Christian. But I can find lots of fruits that are terrible and evil. Many times I've had couples come into my office over the years whose marriage was falling apart because of alcohol. I've had personal experience with family members whose lives have been destroyed because of alcohol. All of us have been the funeral of people who lost their lives because of alcohol. And I think I just need to ask the question, if somebody sees me holding a beer, do they think better of me or worse of me? Is their first thought, man, that's a child of God. Man, I want to know more about that person. That person's really devoted to the Lord and His ways. Or is their first thought something else? As we think about this in regard to elders, I would challenge us to also think about it in regards to ourselves. A third thing is maturation. Again, we talked about maturity this morning, but I want to think about it tonight in terms of how it's lived out and how an elder acts. This morning we talked about the fact that elders were not to be new converts. They were not to be new Christians. That they needed time for experience and maturity and to grow as a child of God. And he specifically says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 that they are to be able to exhort and convict those who do and teach what is wrong. He talks about they need to be able to hold fast the faithful word. And that word holding fast there, it actually has the idea of not only clinging and holding tightly, but holding out, if you will. Holding on tightly in the face of opposition. In other words, let's look in Acts. If we looked in Acts chapter 20, remember we looked at this 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the work of the elders. And with Paul there in verse 28 and those verses roundabout where he was talking to the elders at Ephesus, remember what he warned them about? He said, there are going to be wolves in the flock, and some of them will even come from among you. There are always going to be threats to God's people. Why? Because the devil's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He didn't go into retirement at the end of the first century. And so because there always are going to be attempts by him to get wolves in the flock, there always will need to be shepherds with the maturity, wisdom, and Bible knowledge to deal with those wolves, to teach, to correct, at times with those who go astray to gently lead back. But then at times when dealing with wolves, remember in dealing with wolves, it's different than with sheep. When you're dealing with an injured sheep, you respond with gentleness. When you find out that it's not a sheep but a wolf, you respond at times with sternness. To do that and to know the difference requires maturity. Also, I think there's some reference here to occupation. So we think about occupation. The text says simply, not greedy for money, is what the New King James says. Some translations will say, not fond of sordid gain. The underlying idea is that he's not consumed with money. Now, the reason that's in a list is because the elders were paid in the first century. And I think that's a mistake that we don't give elders any kind of pay today. Now, that's on my own personal opinion. No elder asked me to do that. Might give me a hard time if they'd known ahead of time. But I believe we failed in keeping the first century pattern in that regard. And I think if we gave them more pay, we would free them up more, take some burdens off of their back that would better enable them to do what they do. In my opinion, they ought at least get a vacation every once in a while at the expense of God's people. But again, that's my opinion and you can take it or leave it. But it was because they were paid that in the qualities he listed, he said they need to not be in it for the money. If they're in it for the money, then they're the wrong kind of men to be leading God's people. But I only want to say that, but I also want to say that the word has the idea of a negative tone to it. And it can also apply to any other income he might have. This idea of being fond of sordid gain or gain brought by dishonest means. In other words, I think one can make an argument from this that first of all, he's not to be consumed with wealth. But I think one can also make an argument from this word that he is to earn his income by honest means. I think of a preacher in one place where I lived who was known for his dishonesty in the community. He loved to trade, but folks who traded with him knew they had to go in with both eyes open because he wasn't always honest and upright if he was trading something to you. A leader in the Lord's church, an elder, a preacher, a teacher, should not be known for such activities. Also, it talks about how he acts when dealing with opposition. It says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 7 of Titus and chapter 3 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy, that he's not to be violent. It says in chapter 3, verse 3 of Timothy, that he is to be peaceable. He's not to be quarrelsome. The idea here is that elders shouldn't be men who solve problems through fighting. They shouldn't be the kind of men who always have to have their way, who would argue with the fence post and will, you know, quickly fly off the handle and may even go to blows. Because they're going to be dealing with people who will oppose them. There will sometimes be people who have impure motives. There will at other times be people who disagree with them. They don't have impure motives. They may just not have a level of maturity to understand the situation. They may fly off the handle. They, because of their immaturity, may lose their cool. Elders need to have the ability to keep their cool in those situations. Now, if you like sports, you ever noticed which teams win? It's often the team that's able to keep its cool in the last 2 minutes of the game. Elders need to be men who are able to calmly keep their cool when the pressure's on, when facing attacks and opposition. Peaceably, gently, and kindly, they're able to work through it. In fact, he goes on to say they're to be just. That means they treat people fairly. They don't treat people differently in the congregation because they're a deacon or not a deacon, or elder or not a elder, or the preacher's daughter or not the preacher's daughter. They don't treat people differently because they've been a lifelong friend or a buddy they've golfed with. They treat everybody the same. And that's what they're known for. Another thing he says they're to be known for is reception. Both in Timothy and Titus, he says that elders are to be hospitable. Now, that's not something that... it's different for us than how it would have come across to them in the first century. Because in the first century, they didn't have a lot of inns and hotels and motels. And, you know, we're going to Arizona next week. In a couple of days, we're going to be traveling away from Kayenta. So we looked at some places to stay. You can get on the internet and you can find a place to stay almost anywhere, at least in the U.S. But in the ancient world, when you traveled around, they were harder to come by. And generally, when you found one, they often were a place of low repute. In other words, they weren't the kind of places you generally wanted to take your family. And so because of that, it was very, very important that the Christians practiced hospitality. And generally, when they talked about hospitality, they were talking about the fact that Christians would travel from town to town. And when a Christian came to your town, you opened your door to them. You gave them a place to stay while they were in your town because it was going to be a struggle to find it a place to stay somewhere else. I understand our culture may have changed, but those who lead God's people need to be men who have open doors, open hearts, and open phone lines where people feel comfortable and welcome, whether they need something to eat or a place to sleep. He uses some word just to sum up all of this. He uses the word blameless. He uses the word above reproach. Very similar in meaning. Above reproach is a little bit stronger. But the idea is that no indictment can be placed against them. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means they have no unrepented sin in their lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Elders are to be men of good behavior, living respectable and orderly lives." He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, they're to be men who have a good reputation outside the congregation. Why does it matter what people outside the church say? Because the mission of the church is to save the lost. And if the lost in our community, if the people in our community do not respect our leaders, then they will not respect the message of salvation that we try to share with them. The idea is that when you look at the life of a person who is a leader in God's church, whether you look as a person who's a part of the congregation or whether you look as a person outside in the community, what we should see is a man of character. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? And as you turn there, I know we've covered a lot of stuff today, but I want to challenge us to take seriously what we're doing, to pray about it, to read God's Word, to recognize no one is perfect. And so do not expect these elders or their families to be perfect. At the same time, take seriously the qualifications that are described here. You know, when the Titanic first set out in 1912, this huge 900-foot ship was declared to be unsinkable. But sink it would before that first voyage was over, and countless lives were lost. Reports say that apparently she hit an iceberg. And for many, many years they thought that a huge gap, a huge hole was in the side of the ship. But in the last 10 or 12 years, research has found that instead of being one great big gash, it was actually a series of about six fairly small gashes. But fairly small gashes in just the right places. You see, it's not always something big that brings down a great ship. Sometimes it's something very small. It can be as small as two or three people appointed, the wrong people appointed to lead God's people. And in our lives and our reputations, it can be as small as a few decisions, a few rash things we say, a few unwise things we do that can bring down our reputations. So on the one hand, let's take what we're doing seriously as we appoint leaders. But let's not hypocritically hold them to a different standard than we hold ourselves. What about our reputation? What do people in this congregation think about me and about us? What do people in this community think about us? Because if we're not living the lives we ought to be living, we can, by our ungodly lives, bring down this good ship we call Graymere. As we get ready to sing this invitation song, it's an opportune time to think about my relationship with God. As you think about your relationship with God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He died for our sins and was resurrected by the power of God on the third day, if you recognize that you, like all of us, are sinners, you're willing to confess that and change, then it is my prayer, if you've not done so, that you'll be baptized tonight and let us share in that joyous event. For the rest of us, as we've thought about our reputations and our lifestyles, if we realize that it's not what it ought to be, I hope we'll take steps to change it. Maybe it needs simply to be a private prayer and a change in the heart. Maybe it needs to be a public prayer and a change of something we're doing on the outside. Whatever needs to happen, let's do the right thing and encourage each other in doing so, knowing that Jesus, our best friend and shepherd, will help us along the way. If we can help you in any way in your walk with God, please come as we stand and sing.